Let's pray together. Almighty God, even as the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead lives in us, tonight we pray that that same spirit would help us understand the life immortal you give to our mortal bodies. And we pray that for your kingdom's sake. Amen. This evening we are looking at possibly the most challenging and probably the most outrageous claim that the Christian faith makes. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive today. Whether we are here this evening as those who have known the Lord for many years, or as those, perhaps a few of us, on the edge of the Christian faith, still looking in. And for everyone in between, if we miss the resurrected Christ, we miss the whole point. Because the gospel without the resurrection is not a gospel without a final chapter. It's no gospel at all. The French philosopher Auguste Comte once met with the historian Thomas Carlyle, and Comte said that he intended to found a new religion that would sweep away Christianity and everything in its course. And Carlyle came back with a devastating reply. He said, "Splendid. All you need to do is speak as never man spoke, to live as never man lived, to be crucified, rise again on the third day, and get the whole world to believe you're still alive." As we know, the gospel accounts record, don't they, that the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb. They reported it. They observed it. And they were transformed, weren't they, by seeing their Lord rise from the dead. We know that some of them would go to their deaths still proclaiming what they'd seen. If I may, I want to address you specifically if you are here this evening and you are still investigating the Christian faith. I want to urge you to give careful thought and consideration to the evidence presented for the resurrection in the gospel accounts. If you're here and you wouldn't yet consider yourself a Christian, try reading the Gospel of Mark for yourself. Please do grapple with the evidence more than the nation's resident atheist, Richard Dawkins, who in his 400-page bestseller, The God Delusion, devotes all of two sentences out of 400 pages to the resurrection, dismissing it as absurd, barking mad, and viciously unpleasant. There was another atheist, a man by the name of Frank Morrison, who did realize the importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith. And so he set out to write a book attacking its historicity. He understood that if you're wanting to disprove Christianity, you go for the jugular. You disprove the resurrection of the Son of God, and it all falls down like a house of cards. Well, do you know what happened? In surveying the evidence on offer, Frank Morrison became so convinced of the evidence for the resurrection that he became a Christian. And the book that he eventually wrote, Who Moved the Stone, it was both a personal testimony and a defense of belief in the resurrection. Wherever we stand with God this evening, the resurrection demands our attention. But perhaps for most of us here tonight. Maybe we have considered the resurrection. Maybe we believe in it. But maybe we're wondering, what's that got to do with my resurrection? What's that got to do with my future resurrection we've just read about? How can I be sure I'll be resurrected? Is it when I die, I rot, like the philosopher Bertrand Russell said? Or is my spirit somehow resurrected? Are my body left in the ground? Or does my body rise up through the soil? What happens if I'm cremated? Well, to help us answer these questions, please do keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 15. It's very much going to be our guide this evening. 1 Corinthians 15 is perhaps the key passage in the New Testament about resurrection. We haven't got time to touch on every verse we've read. It's a long passage, but we will drill down on the key points. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth less than 30 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he's writing to many different types of people. He's writing to solid believers. He's writing to shaky believers. He's writing to potential believers. And indirectly, Paul's writing to thoughtful cynics. I'm sure to some degree all those groups are represented here tonight. And the subject of Paul's writing is what we call eschatology. As they say, if you don't know what eschatology is, don't worry, it's not the end of the world. Or perhaps I'm wrong, because that's precisely what Paul means by the eschaton, that which considers the end of the world, the final judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. That is Paul's subject. And Paul writes in a style we call rhetoric, persuasive argument. He is combating those in Greek-influenced Corinth who sneer at the very idea of bodily resurrection. You see, even in the Old Testament, there's not much precedent for the idea of resurrection. We read of the multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth awakening in the probably quite late writings of Daniel chapter 12, and we read that and we'd love to know more, but the Bible leaves us very much on the edge of our seats until the New Testament, the Gospels, and this glorious passage of end time rhetoric from 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let's jump in at verse 12. Paul says, "Fine, you Corinthians who say that there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, verse 13, Christ has not been raised. Have it your way. Verse 14, if there's no resurrection, so our preaching and your faith are useless. If there's no resurrection, verse 15, we're all phonies and we're all liars. Verse 17, if there's no resurrection, we're still in our sins. Verse 18, if there's no resurrection, those who died believing are lost. Verse 19, if there's no resurrection, we are to be pitied more than all men. But, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." No snazzy titles this evening, just three headings summarizing the text. Let's look first at the past and Christ's resurrection guarantee. Christ's resurrection guarantee, if you're making notes. Paul is saying, verse 20 to 23, that Christ's resurrection, it guarantees our own resurrection if we believe. If we belong to him, then the way that we know for certain that we too will be resurrected at the end of time, at the final judgment, is because Christ's resurrection sets a precedent for ours. By way of example, Paul says that Christ is the first fruits. That is Old Testament language, meaning that the down payment, the deposit, the guarantee for our own resurrection. So just as the Levitical priest would wave a sheaf from the first grain they harvest each year, as a sign that actually all the harvest is God's, so Christ's resurrection is seen as the first part of the resurrection harvest for those who have fallen asleep, for those who have died. In other words, there's more resurrection to come. Back in May, Melody and I discovered some wild blackberries on a walk we regularly do round the back of some cricket fields close to where we live. You may know that in the UK, blackberries usually only become ripe in July. But back in May, we helped ourselves to the only black blackberries on the bush, the first fruits of what was to come. But even as late as a few weeks ago, we went out for a walk and came back 30 minutes later with an ice cream tub full of ripe, wild blackberries. And it's the same idea here. Christ, the first fruits, guarantees, assures the resurrection harvest to come. And they will come. That's why Christians used to call a cemetery God's acre. Because a cemetery is a field that produces a harvest of resurrection bodies at the end of time. Now, what does that mean for us this evening if we are believers? Well, first it means we have an assurance. We have an assurance. We can be certain of our own resurrection because of Christ's resurrection. In other words, the Christian's future is dependent on Christ's past. The Christian's future is dependent on Christ's past. The certainty of Jesus' resurrection gives certainty to our future resurrection. What hope that gives us, what security, what assurance that gives us. Knowing that our being raised to life at the final judgment is guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. But second, it also means that we can be certain of the resurrection of loved ones to eternal life and glory. If they, verse 22, are in Christ, if they, verse 23, also belong to him. I recognise this may be a painful verse to read for some, as perhaps we have loved ones whom we do not know whether they died in Christ. I know I take great encouragement in my life knowing that the two people closest to me who have passed away, a 65-year-old man who was on our leadership team at church, and the Lord took him very suddenly, and a 22-year-old student I studied the Bible with who died in a motorcycle accident. Those dear friends have, in as literal a way as possible, gone to be with the Lord. Verse 23, they belonged to him and are with him now. Perhaps these flowers here are a reminder of that for some of us here as well. Perhaps the Lord wants to to comfort and encourage some here who are still in the process of grieving the loss of loved ones. You will be resurrected if you belong to him. Loved ones in Christ will be resurrected if they are in him. Well, that's all well and good, but you may be sitting there thinking, but what does my own resurrection actually entail? Is it purely a physical resurrection? Is it a spiritual resurrection? Do I simply pass away and then my spirit is fast forwarded to the end of time and then my soul floats up to heaven and my body remains in the ground, decomposing? Actually, that is the doctrine of soul sleep, based on Greek ideas at the time, but today advocated by, amongst others, Jehovah's Witnesses. And if we're not careful, we may misread that into the passage. Have a look with me at verse 50. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Is that a denial of bodily resurrection? No. Flesh and blood simply means human nature as we know it. Mortal, perishable, sin-stained, decaying. Something so fragile and temporary as the body we have now will not be the stuff of the eternal, durable, unshakable, indestructible kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean there won't be bodies, because, and here's our second heading, in the future, our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be raised. They'll be raised again to life. This is what verse 35 to 53, that whole long section, deal with. We too will be resurrected in the body. In the body. Paul is saying that at the resurrection, at the end of time, when all things come together, we will have bodies, but our bodies will be greater. They will be greater. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty pleased about that fact. They will be our bodies, but they will be different. They will be more wonderful. Be Tim Martin as he was meant to be. Verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, when Paul says the dead will be raised, he means just that. We, the dead, will be raised. When we die, our souls go to be with the Lord immediately. But at the final judgment, it is our bodies that will be resurrected. That must happen, because without our dead bodies rising, there's no victory over bodily death. So there is continuity between my body now and my future resurrected body. It's the same body raised. If God meant to start from scratch, Paul would rather say, the dead will not be raised. Can't you see? Some of them are decomposed beyond recognition. Their molecules are scattered into plants and animals, fossilizing. But Paul doesn't say that, does he? God won't start from scratch, but God will start with this arm, and he'll start with this ear, and he'll start with this chin. The dead will be raised. That teaches continuity. But second, they will be changed. They will be changed. They will be made imperishable. They will be made immortal. The old body, with all its sagging and wrinkling and spreading and cancerous growths, will become a new body. But it will still be your body. I wonder how you feel about that this evening. If you belong to him, your body will be made new, a perfect body. Joni Eriksson Tada, who was paralyzed in a diving accident, some of you may be familiar with some of her books, she explains it well when she says this: somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. The paralysis makes what I am to become all the more grand when you contrast atrophied, useless legs against splendorous, resurrected legs. I'm convinced that if there are mirrors in heaven, and why not, the image I'll see will be unmistakably Joni, although a much better, brighter Joni. Friends, God is able to do what we cannot imagine. The resurrection of the dead is not described in terms of a totally new creation, but in terms of a change of the old creation. We shall be changed. When I first read this, when I was a Christian of just 2 months, it was all too much for me to take in. And I was reminded to take a look back at Paul's explanation in verses 37 to 38. Paul, he compares the resurrection to what happens to a seed when it goes into the ground. Paul says, verse 37, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Paul likes his agricultural illustrations, doesn't he? But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So can we see these two concepts here? Continuity, but change. The simple seed and the beautiful plant. Last time I planted some cress seeds, I wasn't that surprised several days later to find, growing in the little plastic tray by my window, cress, unsurprisingly. I would have been quite shocked to have found a pineapple or a bunch of bananas. But the point is, what you plant bears a resemblance to what grows. Your current body represents some resemblance to your resurrection body. But on the other hand, there is a difference. There is also a difference, because a plant is, of course, more beautiful than a seed, isn't it? Have a look with me at verse 42 to 44, where Paul applies the analogy to the resurrection body. As Muriel read to us earlier, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual does not mean non-material. The analogies show that it means the same body, but better, imperishable, more glorious. Continuity, but change. Think caterpillar and butterfly. So in the new resurrection, in the new creation, in God's new order, in God's new world, I'll still be able to recognize you, but it will be the deluxe version of your body. Just think, Tim Welch Resurrection Edition. At least he's happy about that. So friends, what do we learn from all this? We learn that God is interested in our bodies, both now and in the future when they're transformed. And that is why in all the historic creeds of the church, we find this statement, I believe in the resurrection of the body. You see, the early church was asserting a bodily resurrection over and against those in Corinth and in Ephesus and later those in the Eastern Roman Empire who believed in a purely spiritual resurrection, an idea that came from what we call Gnosticism, the idea that matter is inherently evil. But no, just as Christ rose in the body, so we shall rise in the body. Matter matters. And that, my friends, is the wonderful resurrection hope we have. That's the takeaway from this. Just imagine in the new creation being able to physically touch the Lord Jesus himself with our resurrection bodies. Not relegating our final destiny and eternal state to some ethereal disembodied ghost. You know, for those of us here nearing the end of this life, the perishable life, the time, as one retired pastor said to me, the time when the candles cost more than the cake. If that's you, think of the glorious body you will have in the future. For those perhaps struggling with ill health, in the future, your resurrection body will be wonderful. It will be perfect. It will be imperishable. May that be of great encouragement to you this evening. So that is the past, Christ's resurrection guarantee, and the future, our bodies raised to life. But what about the present? How should we live today based on these two glorious truths? Well, briefly, as we come into land, let's consider verse 58, the last verse in our text. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I've called this in the present, giving ourselves fully. Giving ourselves fully. You see, Paul's passion is not merely to teach us deep theology about the mysteries of the resurrection, but his passage is to teach us deep theology about the mysteries of the resurrection, and that would transform our living in the present. Maybe there's situations you're facing this week, on the front line, in the office, at home, at school or university. Maybe there's situations where you need to allow the resurrection hope to help you stand firm, to help you be steadfast as you serve the Lord where he's placed you. Maybe you feel under pressure in a certain area of your life to compromise, to deny the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, or simply to give up. And God is saying to us this evening, through the Apostle Paul, with Christ's bodily resurrection guaranteeing ours as the bedrock, my dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourself into the Lord's work this week, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Make that your prayer for this evening, that as God brings to mind perhaps one area in your life in which you are to stand firm in serving him this week, that you are able to give yourself fully to him, knowing that it's all worth it. It's all worth it, because our resurrection future is secure based on Christ's past. And friends, if something does unmove you, I urge you, remind yourself of this passage. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, who was raised just as we will rise. What a glorious hope that is. What a glorious hope that is. Perhaps we can bow our heads in prayer. Glorious God, resurrected one, we are thrilled by all that your resurrection achieves for our eternal future. And this evening, Lord, we place ourselves in your service once again, asking that you'd help us to give ourselves fully to your work on the front line, wherever we are this week. And we ask, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his eternal kingdom. Amen.